The next time that we sing Abba Father, today I substituted the English word Dad Father and then Daddy Daddy. And I encourage you the next time we sing that, just go to all daddies. And I mean, it communicates to our Heavenly Father in our language that we become less and He becomes more. And I'd like, before I preach, to respond to yesterday's proclamation that it may be the end of the world. And at our men's breakfast, we had about half the men we usually have. And after we talked about why, I said, maybe it happened, and we're the only ones left. And then I thought, you know, a good lesson for North Street is if I just don't show up tomorrow and don't tell anybody where I am and let them think he was the only one out of the whole church, you know. And Mr. Camping, I understand right now, hasn't been heard from, and the office was closed yesterday. And he's made enough money, I'd say it'd be a good time to buy an island and just retreat. Or maybe he's the only fellow that got taken, I'm not sure. But theologically, in the response to that thought, and next year, according to the Mayan calendar, they're saying, you know, that the Mayan calendar predicts end of the world next year, so be prepared again. But if yesterday, I didn't really know that much about it till Kathy told me, do you know that? And I said, oh, I remember something from months ago. But here's what you would have to do to buy into yesterday. Number one, they bought in the idea that when Peter says a day is as a thousand years is a day in the eyes of God, they left out the word as and wanted one day to equal 1,000 years. And they said yesterday was exactly 7,000 years since the flood. So 7 days had passed, 7,000 years, and that's when God would call, send the rapture, actually. And then in October would be the burning up of the surface of the earth. secondly, to buy into yesterday, you would had to have had a post-tribulational view of the rapture, which means we've already been through the 7 years of tribulation, and probably you would have to allegorize seven to mean a short period of time. We would teach that the Bible presents a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. So we, the faithful church, I don't want to be too inclusive even of me, because our hearts are deceptive, but the faithful of the Lord are raptured out, then 7 years of tribulation, Battle of Armageddon, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and then ultimate judgment and the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. So you would have to be a post-tribulationalist to buy into yesterday. And then I think ultimately, when Jesus was asked, when shall you return, what did he say? He said, only the Father in heaven knows. He didn't know, the angels didn't know. And I would say if Jesus didn't know, then Harold Camping didn't either, nor anybody else who makes these claims. But as Andy said, I don't want to make light of the second coming or the rapture or preparedness. You know, the day is unto the Lord, and He will call us home. And as we think along that line, I think it's interesting what people do in preparation. I heard this morning some people spent all their money advertising the event, and they have to live with that at this point, and they need people to encourage them today, I'm sure. Could result in suicide or, you know, whatever. But I would say this, when we prepare for the future, if you think you're not going to be raptured out and need to go through the tribulation, my thinking is, why not be one of the first martyrs rather than changing your cash into gold and building a silo down in the ground? Did you see that on the news? People are building underground housing 12 stories deep, and you can buy a floor for about $500,000, and in the bottom's a pool and a gym and everything. They plan to live there long term for years. And it's not visible from above ground, very visible, so you don't have intruders and so on. But if you are alive during the tribulation, stand up for Christ very loudly and readily and be one of the first to go. And then you're one of the tribulation saints and you're out of here. So why try to make it last longer and longer and longer when in the end all of the earth is destroyed and there's a new heaven, new earth, and the, what we need to be ready with is our very being. so that we are with Christ and all will be well. So, the next time that comes around in your lifetime, just remember this past weekend, if you were tuned in very much, and say, you know, if Jesus didn't know, how can this man know? But be ready every day. Well, my last two messages have been about the power of spiritual influence. And I want to finish that little series today. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about Timothy. And my main points were Timothy, Pastor Timothy. But I spoke about the power of spiritual influence in the home. And I spoke about his mom and grandma, Eunice and Lois, who were the primary spiritual influences in his life. And then I spoke about the power of the spiritual influence of the church, how the disciples recognized him as somebody that God would use. They spoke well of him. And then the power of a spiritual mentor, how that Paul took a personal interest in Timothy's life and grew him up in the faith, so much so that he became known as Paul's son in the gospel. Well, I do want to remind you, especially if you're your late teens, early 20s, here's some of the advice that Paul, as a mentor, gave to this young pastor. And it goes for you and us. He says, no matter your age, be a spiritual example, even for those who are older than you. He says to Timothy, value relationships. You treat older women like your mom, and you treat older men like your dad. And you treat your peers, your brothers and sisters in the church, as your brothers and sisters. That's how we ought to regard one another. And Paul tells Timothy, run away from evil. If it's evil, get away from it and pursue. Run after righteousness. Because, see, evil will come after you. You need to prepare to flee evil and run toward righteousness. And Paul told Timothy, don't let a spirit of fear control your life. Rather than operate by power and love and a sound mind that God has given you. And he said to him, and I think these are important words for all of us, don't be ashamed of Jesus. That's what he told him. And I think, you know, in our everyday walk, sometimes it's not so easy to identify with the name of Jesus. But Paul said to Timothy, don't be ashamed of Jesus and be strong in grace. When we're young, grace is okay when it's coming toward us. We need lots of grace. But when we're young, we don't quite get what it means to give grace. And I can tell you, as an older man, it's going to be grace that gets you through. So especially to the young people, learn to be gracious quickly in your life. Sometimes once we're redeemed and we start walking the life and we get these spiritual blinders, you know, and think, man, they've got a problem, they've got a problem, I got it together. But we realize as we go through life, you see, grace is necessary. It's necessary to receive. It's necessary to give. So be strong in grace. And then Paul tells Timothy, don't get caught up in foolish and ignorant disputes. And he tells him, take advantage of the opportunities before you now. That's, you remember I spoke from the end of Timothy where Paul says, you know, bring my cloak and come before winter. If Timothy would have waited too long, the opportunity would have been gone. He couldn't have traveled or Paul would be dead. And so there are some things that come your way in your life that you must take advantage of now. And that's not just true for kids. That's true for all of us. When God opens a door, it doesn't stay open forever. And I said this, everybody needs a Paul. Everybody needs a Barnabas. Everybody needs a Timothy in their lives. You need a Paul. That's somebody you look up to. Somebody that's going to father you spiritually. You need a Barnabas. That's the guy that stands beside you. Somebody to do life with. And then you need a Timothy, somebody that you're helping out along the way, somebody that you're lifting up and giving spiritual counsel to. That was the first week. The power of spiritual influence. In his case, started home with mom and grandma, grew to the church, to that mentor Paul. Last week, I talked about the power of spiritual influence of the home. And the title of my message was, Change the World, but Start at Home. And I ask you to consider your home life. And I said, do any of these words work? It's happy. It's healthy. It's hurting. It's hopeless. And I said this about the home, that it's a place of nurture and nourishment. It's a place of honor and humility. It's a place of discipline and accountability. It's a place of grace and forgiveness. It's a place of prayer and praise. And if I ever preach that sermon again here or elsewhere, it has one more point. It's a place of love and sacrifice. About Tuesday, after I preached it, that came to me, that belongs with the other characteristics of the home. No doubt, we left last week saying, the home is a powerful place. It's a powerful place of spiritual influence, and it's either going to be negative or positive. It's either going to be intentional or haphazard. But for sure, we all have been directed, steered, nurtured to or away from the Lord and His righteousness through home. Well, as I close out this mini-series, I want to speak on the subject of purposefully making our lives about encouraging others. And I want to call you to a decision today. I want you to decide whether or not you will be an encourager when you leave here. For the rest of my life, I'm going to choose to be an encourager. But I've got to tell you, when I observe our church and listen to our speech, I think we naturally tend to speak condemnation rather than freedom into each other's lives. And I think we tend to minister death rather than life. And I want to encourage all of us to live and minister according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, by the supernatural rather than by the natural. Because when we revert to the natural, we're quick to criticize rather than quick to encourage. We're quick to put a lid on it rather than opening it up. We're quick to stop it rather than enabling it. And it's not just true about ministries in the church. It's true about our family life. It's true about our friendships. It's true about the workplace. We're just made that way. And so I say this: who doesn't need to be encouraged? At least once in a while. Some of us appear like we never need anything, we never need help, but that's not true. You and I both know that life is not always easy. Is that agreed upon? Life is not always easy. And sometimes, no matter how determined we are, no matter how hard we try, it's like fighting the wind. And it gets hard to keep things going in one direction. Well, just yesterday morning, Greg Simpson said, "Hey, look at this." And is Greg even here today? Huh. I don't think he got raptured, did he? Tell him I talked about him. Okay. But he said, "Watch this." And I thought, that is so neat. That says what I need to say tomorrow. And this is just a 21-second clip of something that happened to a family of ducks in Wisconsin. So let's take a look at. And he is nicknamed in the Bible the Son of Encouragement. We'll take a look at that in a few moments. Now, if you're taking notes today, and that's why we put those sermon note cards in there, the outline's not there, but here's what I want you to do. Just take one of those and put "How to be a Barnabas," and put 1, 2, 3, 4, and you'll be able to take this home with you today. So living as the Son of Encouragement, it's about Barnabas. And at first here, I want to speak to you about his credentials and his story. Here's some things I want you to know. Barnabas, here's what we learn about him, mostly from the book of Acts, written by Luke. Luke says he was a good man. Just this morning after first worship, I had a guy tell me, "Pastor Bob, you're a good man." And the Scripture says there are no good men. And when Luke calls Barnabas a good man, he doesn't mean he was purely holy, didn't need a Savior. He meant he was made of the right stuff. And so we see this likable man in the early church. He was born of Jewish descent of the tribe of Levi, well respected in Judaism. And he was a native of the Mediterranean island of Cyprus. And I've had a piqued curiosity about the Mediterranean, and you know, if it ever comes, I'd love to take a Mediterranean cruise, but I'd like to follow some of the life of the Apostle Paul and sort of taste and feel and smell, you know, the that area of the world, the Middle East and the Mediterranean. But if you look at Cyprus from the air, it looks like some kind of a sea turtle with a long neck that doesn't really have a head, but you'll see a sort of a round shape with four appendages that look like legs and this like one of those long-necked turtles. But that's where Barnabas was from. And today, Cyprus is populated mostly by Greeks and some Turks. And they're Mediterranean people. I see a dark-haired man with shiny hair. I see an olive complexion, a healthy man, a fish eater. You see somebody that has the Mediterranean diet by, you know, by nature. I mean, that's just what happens there. And this guy's dedicated. He goes to Jerusalem. And the scripture tells us that he must have been a personally handsome man. He was thought to be a god in Athens. He and Paul were both called gods. And the photos I see of people from there today seem to be rather short. Maybe this was a taller fella and was you know, worth looking at. But I want to tell you a little bit about his character. Barnabas was well thought of in the church. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was converted and then taught by the Lord, when he came back to be involved in the life of the church and the disciples weren't sure about him, because you have to understand he was an anti-Christian terrorist at one point, killing Christians. And now he shows up and wants to preach. And they're saying, wait a minute, but it was this guy named Barnabas that said, I can vouch for him. Now, Paul and Barnabas probably were classmates under Gamaliel, the rabbi. So that's how every day the Bible gets. I can see this guy say, hey, I went to college with him. Yeah, he was a believing Jew, but guess what? He was really converted. And he saw the Lord, and I've heard him preach the word. He's one of us. And it was Barnabas that stood for him. When the church began to prosper in Antioch, the apostles sent Barnabas there to help, you know, manage things. And when he was there, he went to Tarsus and found Saul and said, come and help me. That's Paul. And they worked together for a year. And they went on the first missionary journey together. They were a ministry team. And I've got to tell you, they had a falling out. And we'll be examining that today. But throughout, this man named Barnabas said, an everyday guy like you and me stands in the Word of God above all things. He's called the Son of Encouragement. And his life is worth taking a look at. So today I just want to share with you four scriptures and four points how to be a Barnabas. How to be a son of encouragement. Open your Bibles to Acts 4, and I purposely have not projected the scriptures today, so you'll exercise yourself by looking in the Word. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, and we'll just meet Barnabas in the Bible. Acts 4:32, it says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, this is just commentary on the first century church. It started in Acts 2, day of Pentecost, and began to grow. Remember, there were 3,000 converts the first day, and people from all over the world lingered there. It was mainly a Jewish movement, but some Gentile, but they had this new spirit about them. And that's what they were caring for each other. You're hungry? We'll feed you. You need clothes? We'll take care of your clothes. You need a place to live? Come and live with us. And so that's the spirit, some form of pure communism. Okay, not political communism and not communal living, but some form of everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any who had need. So the care of the church grew such that if you had extra things, it might have been real estate, but it might have been an extra this or an extra that. People were selling it, bringing it to the apostles, putting in the offering, so to speak, and saying to the church, take care of people. And it says, verse 36, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So that's our introduction to Barnabas. His first act that we know of, he owned some property there in Cyprus, I'm imagining. Okay, and he wasn't living there. And maybe he owned a lot and didn't sell it all, but he sold some of it at least. And, you know, I don't know what kind of deal somebody got on some island property, but that's, you think about that, I mean, that's what it was, you know, whether it was on the coast or not, or whether it's farmland or mountainous, I'm not sure. But he brought the proceeds and said the apostles use it. So two things we learn about him here. One, he was a generous giver. And two, he had a nickname in the church. His real name was Joseph. But they recognized something about him. He seemed to be this encouraging kind of guy. And they said, "We're not going to call you Joseph. We're going to call you Barnabas." Because Barnabas means the son of encouragement. And, you know, you think about that. In Thailand, where we travel, when you become a Christian, you take a Bible name. Okay, and that's why we have evangelists named Tychicus and Sosthenes and such. And that's why our Barnabas is called Barnabas. I imagine when he was a young man, before they ever baptized him, they probably said, "We know what your Christian name is going to be." Because he's just an encourager by nature. And those of you that know him, have been there, that you would agree with me. And that's what we get here. So here's the first point. See, if you want to be a Barnabas, number one, live to give. Make that your life's aim. To give. And I don't mean just give money and bring it to church and say, "Do something with it." I mean, I don't think Barnabas had to think twice about doing this. And I don't think it's the only act of giving he ever did. I think he constantly gave. He probably gave his sandals away, probably gave his outward cloak away. He probably, you know, said, "I don't have time, but I have time." He was just that kind of guy that made time for people. He was by nature an encourager. Now, when we give, listen to this. Giving encourages us to practice unselfishness. If you're selfish, you need to give more. That'll fix your selfishness. Giving keeps us from becoming too attached to material things. And I don't think we believe that. See, I think we think the more we have, the less we'll need, and the more satisfied I'll become. Has anybody found that to be true? The more things you get, the more satisfied you are, and you can just start to be this generous giver after you get your pile so big. Normally, it doesn't work that way. The pile has to get bigger and bigger, and then you take out some of the bottom stuff from the pile, and you can give that away. But you buy the best for you, see? And that's how it normally works. But I just say, when we give and give sacrificially, then the material things don't remain so important. Giving models the life Christ lived. Giving results in eternal rewards. Giving teaches us the value of being a servant. Giving makes us more cheerful and more caring. I've actually watched people who at one time didn't have much. They were cheerful givers. They became more worldly successful, and they got very concerned about saving it up, putting their kids to college, you know, having the right kind of this or that, and they don't smile anymore. They've lost their cheer. And it's directly related to they don't have the same attitude of encouragement and giving that they had. They can't give themselves away any longer. They've got to protect themselves. And their name has become primary over Christ's name. Giving prompts a greater sensitivity toward others. And it provides an example for others to follow. And I just want to say this. You cannot be an encourager without being a giver. Just give it away. Your whole life. So I want to say, be a giver, not a taker. Now when we have need, that's not being a taker. Do you understand that? I'm not saying never receive. Be a receiver. But don't be a taker. Some people live with the mindset, they have it, I don't. I deserve it. Give it to me. And they go through all of life with this mentality, you know, that the government owes me and the church owes me and my neighbor owes me and my parents owe me and everybody else owes me. You will not be an encourager. You will be a discourager if you live with the mindset of being a taker, not a giver. So you want to be a Barnabas? Live to give. Second scripture. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. We want to start in verse 26. And what I have to say is about the Apostle Paul. What I'm about to read starts out about the Apostle Paul. Acts 9:26. And when he, Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. This is after his conversion. This is after being taught of the Lord. And he comes back and says, "Hey, I'm one of the apostles." Okay, but in a humble way. "I've been called of God, and I've been called as a messenger." And it says, "And they were afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple." And we can understand that. But Barnabas, see, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out. This is Paul. He went in and out among them at Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So the second lesson today is this. If you want to be a Barnabas, learn to see past the obstacles in order to focus on the opportunities. See, I think it's very understandable, and I think most of us would have been more like the disciples. You know, let's say we had somebody who attended our church at one time and they created trouble. And they went out and got saved and learned the way of the Lord and came back and said, "Could I speak on Sunday?" What are we going to bring up? Their past? Can we be sure? Is he really one of us? And if we want to be an encourager, there's always going to be obstacles to look through so that you can see the opportunities. Now just think about this. If it weren't for Barnabas, the son of encouragement, what if Paul were not received? Where would we be? 13 of 27 books of the New Testament were written by who? Not Barnabas. Paul. The guy that Barnabas stood beside and said, "Take my recommendation, he's okay." And if he were not an encourager, you know, why doesn't it say, but Timothy or but John or but Peter? It says, but Barnabas. See, I think lots of people in the church want to be a Paul or a Peter. But we ought to strive to be more like Barnabas to say, what about the guy next to me? See, we want the authority. We want to give the speech. We want to give our testimony. We want to be the leader. And see, it was Paul who converted, you know, was responsible for the conversion of much of the Mediterranean world, the Middle East of Palestine, then up, you know, into Turkey and Greece and clear to Rome, clear to Italy. But it was because of Barnabas. And we have to realize, you know, in this church, you see, we who are up front are often dependent upon who? The Barnabai. The Barnabases. Who stand beside us and get us back on our feet and say, you know, do your job. And so we just have to remember that. Do you want to be an encourager? Look through that first layer. See what's on the other end. And strive toward God's will. Now thirdly, let's go to Acts chapter 15. Verses 35 to 41. I told you Barnabas and Paul became quite a team. It was Barnabas who put his reputation on the line as an encourager to get Paul credentials with the disciples and once they saw what he was made of, you know, they started using him, and he and Barnabas worked together, took that first missionary journey together. If you need to be, you know, reminded of that, just go to the back of your Bible where the maps are, look up Paul's first missionary journey and see the route they took. And imagine, I mean, just put yourself there. What do men do when they travel on ships? And they walk together for days in a robe and sandals and town to town and show up and preach under a tree and preach in a house, and there's 17 people waiting to see them. Just imagine, these guys were worn out, wiped out, hungry, you know, all the time, saw God's hand at work over and over and over again. It wasn't like they had credit cards and showed up and said, okay, you go ahead and get us a room for 5 nights. You know, these guys were dependent day by day, hour by hour, upon the Lord. In Acts chapter 15, verse 35, it says, Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. So he said, let's take our second mission trip. And Barnabas, he said, okay, let's do it. And he wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take him, for he had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So here's Barnabas saying, I want to take my nephew, John Mark, again. Paul, you remember him. He went on the first missionary journey with us. And Paul said he did not. He turned back. He never got to the work. I think the first time he went, he thought it was going to be fun and games. And now you want to take him again? There's no way. I'm not taking him. And I think we see something here. Paul was not a son of encouragement, but Barnabas was. You realize what Barnabas wanted to do? He wanted to do for John Mark what he had already done for Paul. And Paul was blinded to it. Who got Paul's credentials? Barnabas. You know what he saw in John Mark? He says, I know he can do it. He needs another chance. Paul said, look, he's proven himself. Forget it. And look what it says next. It says, and there arose a sharp disagreement. Now, I don't think Barnabas was very good at arguing. Encouragers normally don't argue that much. They listen, sort of say, okay, if that's the way it's going to be. Okay. So they had such a sharp disagreement, they separated from each other. And Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. Where was he from? Cyprus. They were Cypriots. Okay. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So you've got to see what God did. Sometimes through division, God multiplies. See, there now wasn't one missionary team, there were two. But it didn't feel good. I promise you, it didn't feel good. But you know, I think Barnabas said, okay, if that's the way it's going to be, then I'll take John Mark. I believe in him. And we'll go minister. And they did. And Paul said, fine, I'll take Silas. And the third lesson is this. If you want to be a Barnabas, hang in there, even when others don't see it your way. See, he didn't quit. He didn't say, I should have never recommended you in the first place. He didn't go back to the apostles and say, we need to have court here because this guy is out of line. But we see God did make these two teams. Well, what we read about Barnabas in Acts 15 there, that's the last thing we know about him from the book of Acts. And some would say, wonder what happened? Well, I think there's a little more insight left in the Scripture, just not in Acts, and I want to share that with you, but I want to give you the fourth pointer. And that is this. Here's how to be an encourager. You want to be a Barnabas? Be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. It's See, that's what Proverbs says. It says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We have lots of associates. We even have family. And sometimes they all give up on us. But Barnabas never does. See, if you're an encourager, you can't quit. You'll wait. You'll wait like a dog for his master to come home, because you know that was a real relationship. And I think that happened. I don't say that just out of the blue. I want to explain it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me. Now in 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul is sort of defending his own ministry to the church at Corinth. And he's saying, you know, I don't make any money by my ministry. I have my own trade, which he was a tent maker. But the point is, if I did, it's deserved. Now, what we're about to read was written at least 3 or 4 years after what we just read in Acts 15. Okay, in Acts 15, there's the separation of Paul and Barnabas. The church at Corinth was not in existence. It came into existence in Paul's penning this first letter. Let's pick up in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship of the Lord. He says, when I travel and people want to know, what have you ever done for God? He says, I tell them about you, the church at Corinth. You're my mark. And he says, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers in Cephas? I think that's such a wonderful, insightful verse of the Scripture. See, when they traveled with Jesus, I'm not sure their wives were along, but when Jesus left, ascended into heaven, day of Pentecost was over, and each apostle went to a different place in the world, what did he obviously do? Moved his family there with him. I just think that's good insight, because sometimes we say, how could they do that? But look what he says next in verse 6. Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? And then he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Why, even the law says the same thing. It says, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And then he says, is it about the oxen that God's concerned? And the answer is no. Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? So Paul makes the point, but as he makes the point, parenthetically, he says, it seems like Barnabas and I are the only ones that aren't respected around here. You look at all the other apostles and think they're okay. What about us? And we don't even take pay. Now this is a verse guys like me use to keep us from having a guilty conscience for having pay for ministry. I'd rather not. And I've often thought I'd like to be a tent maker. But I'm old enough now to know there's lots of things I couldn't do to make money. It'd have to be a pizza shop or something, you see. But, I mean, Paul had the same kind of mindset here. But he says, what about me and Barnabas? Barnabas and I. And the point is, if this was 3 years later and they had this sharp disagreement, obviously Paul had some defense of Barnabas and perhaps Barnabas was with him again. So I think there was some amends made. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul's writing, he says, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus greets you or sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Who was the big fight over? Mark. And now Paul says, he's with me. He says, hi, you remember him, Barnabas' cousin. And he says, you've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. I welcome him. You welcome him. And to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:11, he tells Timothy, hey, come to me, bring my cloak, and get Mark and bring him. I want him with me. So if Paul and Mark were on good terms, my guess is Paul and Barnabas were, and I would think a lot of it was due to the nature of the personality of the son of encouragement, Barnabas. So, we realize we all need friends like that. Somebody said this, real friends are those who, when you make a fool of yourself, don't think you've done a permanent job of it. And that's what we need. Well, this message has been about encouragement. It's about inspiring with hope. It's about putting courage in the life of another person, giving them some confidence. It means to foster support in their life, to stimulate or to spur them on. And here's what I've said. Look, you want to be a son of encouragement? Live to give. Learn to see past the obstacles so that you can focus on the opportunities. Hang in there, even when others don't see it your way, and determine ahead of time, he's my friend. Be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. William Barclay said this, one of the highest Christian duties is the duty of encouragement. It's easy to pour cold water on others' enthusiasm. It's easy to discourage people. The world is full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time, a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a Christian on his feet. About a month ago or so, I received news from a person that did attend our church that they were very disappointed in us. And we didn't meet the need when there was a need. And we tried. And I have to tell you, hearing that news and receiving that news has never been easy for me. I can say, hey, I've done this for 30 years, that's ministry. That doesn't work for me. I can say it and I can get through the day. But at the end of the day, you know, it's still in there. And I can say, you know, that happens to one of you, I'd say, hey, water off a duck's back, don't worry about it. You know, it doesn't beat up on my back. It beats up. See. So I carry that around. Sometimes I get slumped shoulder and hands in a pocket, head down thinking, man, I'm a failure. Get discouraged. Well, on Saturdays, I've been taking Fretz to dialysis. Two Saturdays ago, we were on our way to Cranberry where he gets dialysis, and he was telling me about the dialysis center, and he said, Bob, Fritz, I hope you don't mind me imitating you. He said, Bob, if you don't know Fritz, he's from Indonesia, so he has a great accent, but he's there. Bob, I tell him my priest bring me. He calls me his priest instead of his pastor. He said, they say to me, really, your priest brings you? Yeah. He must be a nice guy. Fritz says, I tell him, he the best priest in the whole world. You know what that did? That encouraged. That had me stand up straight again. That had me to say, it's okay. And gave me some power. And see, that's the difference. That's the cold water versus the grace bath. You see, whatever it might be. So, back to Barnabas. Remember, what was his given name? Joseph. You know what Joseph means? It means Jehovah will increase. That means God's blessing upon you. And Josephine, a feminine name for Joseph, you know, just means Jehovah will increase your life. But that name didn't stick. His nickname was Barnabas. And who gave him that nickname? According to the word, the disciples, the apostles said, you know, when they sat down for a board meeting, they probably said, guess what Barnabas did yesterday? You know, there's this lady standing in the side of the church, and next thing I know, he's taking his sandals off and giving them to her. And she takes off with a big smile on her face. You know, whatever it might be. He just couldn't help it. He, as much as we're natural at bringing condemnation and death, he was natural at bringing freedom and life. And so he earned this nickname. the son of encouragement. And for our closing thought, I just want you to analyze something. What's your nickname in the church? What's your reputation? You know, if we appointed a nickname council and said, now think about the reputation, the mode of operation, the attitude, the words of so-and-so, what would you call them? Now, I decided if this was a sermon to all men, I'd say, I've been called the son of a lot of things. But it's not a sermon to all men, so I won't say that. But I don't know if I've ever been called a son of encouragement. Bob, the son of cold water, the son of discouragement, the son of sarcasm, the son of driving from the back seat. You know how that is, that you don't want to lead, you don't want to follow, but you like to critique everything and then sort of do it over alongside the church so that you can show them how to really do it, but you just won't join in. That's the reputation some of you have. But you know better than me. So just analyze your own life. What would we nickname you? There's a fellow named Alan Emery. As a young man, something happened in his home that shaped his life. His father and mother apparently were wealthy and committed Christians. And one evening, his father received a phone call that a well-known Christian in the community had been found at a certain place in the town, drunk, lying on the sidewalk. And immediately, his father sent his chauffeured limousine to pick the man up, while his mother started to prepare the best guest room in the house. This little boy watched with wide eyes as the beautiful covers were turned down on that exquisite old four-poster bed, revealing monogram sheets. And he said, "Mother, he's drunk. He might get sick." She said, "I know. But this man has slipped and fallen. When he comes around, he'll be so ashamed. He'll need all the loving encouragement we can give him." And I just wonder, wonder if you got notified I was uptown drunk, causing a ruckus. How would you respond? Call the elders, I'm sure. You know, who knows how we would respond to something like that? One of us. Unbelievably, one of us falls. And we can either dump on the cold water and condemn, or we can have the compassion of an encourager. So all I can say today as I close is to you is, hey, go and be a Barnabas. Almighty Father in heaven, we come before you this day, and I thank you that your word isn't some collection of pristine poetical verses that give us poetic lives. But it's filled with the stories and examples of people just like us. And Lord, we've all received encouragement. But we've not all given courage. And somehow we look at discouragement as a weakness in the lives of people, but it's really a call to ministry. That says, I'll be a Barnabas to you. I'll make the recommendation. I'll go with you. I'll still work beside you doing the same thing even if we're not together. And in the end, we'll still be friends. And Father, I've lived long enough to see that's really true, that some that used to work alongside me went another direction, but these days, they're giving me a call saying, let's do lunch. Let's get back together. My heart's where your heart is. And Father,
I just know because of the reality of the Word of God. That's the way it works for all of us. I don't want to leave the truths of Your Word today, Father. But I know time says we must. And it's the way we live. But I pray that the Word will not leave us, even though we'll close the book. And it is a decision to be an encourager. Might we live to give. Might we see the opportunities. Might we be able to look past the insult and be a close friend. Today, Father, let Your Spirit speak more loudly than anything else. That the counsel of Your Word will be laid upon our hearts to bring anointing salve today. The oil of gladness in Jesus' name. Amen. Just now we'll sing a song of, we say invitation, that sounds so formal, but it's just a song that gives you an opportunity to seek some help if you want it, and the elders will be up here. And if you just say, hey, you know, I need encouraged. I need to confess. My week was like those ducks, you know, just feel like blown all over the place. And I just need a little encouragement. As we sing, will you come? We are singing a song, aren't we?
Yeah.
Okay. I wonder why the music quits. So.